take our Bibles now. Let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that is becoming more familiar to us as we study it. In some measure, that sword that is sent forth from our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That psalm is not limiting it to that, of course, but we're reminded of that as we take our Bibles now and turn in the Word of God for our strengthening and for the Lord's demonstration of His rule over us. Be reading the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His word to us as we hear and wait on Him. Our Father and our God, as we have sung this psalm, we rejoice that we can sing of Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for His rule, that over us is a protective rule, it's a defending rule, it's a saving rule. And yet what grief to Your enemies to be outside of Christ, rebellious to Him, not trusting in His merits and submitting to His will. And Lord, we pray that as Your word comes, that it might be a true means of grace to us, a means of help, of refreshment, of instruction, of good use to us, that by faith we might walk in a way that's pleasing to You. Thank You that You have given us Your Son, and that we might confide in You on His merits. And so, Lord, build us up in the knowledge of Him. Add to our understanding what we know already, and confirm us in the truth of Your word. We ask all of this for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, hear the word of God. Ecclesiastes 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Here is the word of God read to us this morning. I once had an acquaintance who, as his characteristic greeting, would say, "So what do you know? So what do you know?" I found that statement interesting, not only as a way of greeting, but something that just had numerous possibilities to answer. And I would interact with it variously. Sometimes I would say, I know, and then go on to tell something about the Bible. Sometimes I'd say, I know, and then I'd talk about something common. Other times I would ask, is it what I know, or is it who I know? Or, even additionally, how do I know even what I know, or who I know? How do I know what I know? But if I had been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, then, as we are now, I might have said what Solomon says at verses 12 through 14. You notice that there are three things that Solomon knows. I know, he says, verse 12, that there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, I know, parenthesis, verse 13, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's the gift of God. Lastly, verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. I know these things. Now, of course, Solomon knew much more than these three things. But having evaluated his many griefs that came in connection with futility, he here declares three things he has come to see as the truth by means of faith. He's been doing this since chapter 2, verse 24. He'll continue it right through the end of chapter 3, and in some ways beyond even throughout the rest of the book. Everything he knows by faith relates to the blessed things of God, from whom he had wandered, apart from whom he had been living. No wonder why he saw it all as futility, life under the sun. These things had eluded him, but now he has found them by means of faith. And so he speaks to us about them. And as he does, he's picking up from what he said at verse 11. There, depending on how one translates the Hebrew, Solomon has spoken of giving eternity into one's heart. God giving eternal things into one's heart, without which no one will find out the beginning and ending of God's work. Or, if one follows another reading, God, though he gives eternal things into one's heart, nonetheless prevents one from finding out the beginning and the ending of the Word of God. He can't fathom it. He can't know all of it perfectly and fully. But both views, whether it's the open view or the more closed view, they both agree with Scripture. And perhaps Solomon is intentionally cryptic on that, or ambiguous, that we would understand both readings. Thus, verse 12 reads right out of verse 11. Whether Solomon is saying, though one cannot fully know the beginning and an end of work of the work of God, verse 11, yet, verse 12, I know. Verse 13, I know. Verse 14, I know. Or whether he's saying, since one can know the beginning and the ending of the work of God, verse 11. Let me go on to say, verses 12 through 15, I know these things. Solomon is confidently settled on what he knows about the truth of God. It once eluded him. Now he holds it dearly. He holds it tightly. Maybe you can relate to this. The things that you had strayed from, the things of God. Maybe you grew up in a church and you had in your childhood a love for God and you wanted to do His will. You wanted to be pleasing to God. And then life continued on and you strayed from God and you had much pain. You had grief after grief in your life. Then you came back in the grace, the mercy of God, the timing of God. And now you hold the things of God much more carefully. That's where Solomon had been. And we'll get a better grasp of the context if we remember that and we read these verses that way. But another thing to note is that the attitude or the worldview of verses 12 through 15 is not pessimistic. Solomon is not being the skeptic. It's Solomon declaring the truth learned by faith. He's not saying with defeated resignation, do the best that you can. There's nothing better for a person than to rejoice. Do good, eat, drink. Nothing can be added or taken from God's work. Both what is and what will be have already been. So don't expect anything good out of life. Just settle for it. That's not his attitude. Solomon is not, at this point, settling or leading us to settle for second best. He's telling us what is the best. There's nothing better than these things that he's talking about. To read Solomon pessimistically rises no further than the futility and the despairing frustration that he once knew. The truth of the matter is that by faith in Christ, Solomon came to rise above these futilities. God took him out of them. Faith was the means. It was the way out. It was the way forward. He took hold, as Paul would say, of what is life indeed. As Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. That's what he's talking about. So what do you know? Who do you know? And how do you know these things? Well, in studying and knowing these things from Solomon, we come, like him, to the one that's greater than Solomon. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him, as the apostle said, we will take hold of what is life indeed. So we want to know these things as they relate then to knowing Christ. We miss Ecclesiastes if we see Solomon but don't see Christ. Solomon is pointing us, like all writers of the Scripture, to the promised Messiah to come. And as Christ has come, we now look back to him in the Scriptures. So the first point. I know there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Verse 12. That's a profound combination or marriage of words. To rejoice and to do good. Surely, as God said of the marriage of the first man and woman, it is very good. Solomon is saying that this marriage of rejoicing and doing good, there's nothing better. It's very good to rejoice and to do good. But what Solomon has joined together, many have separated. There is one who rejoices, but not in what is good. Instead, he rejoices in evil, in doing what is bad. He loves sin. Like Balaam, he loves the wages of unrighteousness. He rejoices in sin. This is a wicked person. It's an unbelieving person. Paul said that such persons will be condemned who did not believe the truth but delighted in wickedness. So there is one who rejoices, but not with what is good. Another does not rejoice, though he does what is good. His life, though having good and even honorable aspects to it, is a life that's absent of joy. It's a life without joy, infrequency with joy. Afflictions have come. Trials have set in. Disappointments are myriad. Frustrations, a dime a dozen. He's bereft of joy. He or she may be angry, may be bitter, and yet surprisingly, one presses on doing what is good. Yet he's not learned, as James would say, consider it all joy. And all of your doing good, you ought to rejoice. He doesn't rejoice, though he in part does what is good. And there's also one who neither rejoices nor does what is good. Solomon, like a red dot in a shopping mall directory, was right here. He neither rejoiced, and he didn't do good. He wasn't a reprobate that he rejoiced in sin. Nor was he doing what was good in God's sight that he would rejoice. Something about having 1,000 women to to yourself ruined that joy before the Lord, and it wasn't anything good that he did. So he has neither. He doesn't have joy because he's not done what is good. His life was neither joy nor obedience. It just was. It was a broken life. It was an adrift life. It was a futile life. And this is where God always finds the person on whom he has set his love. This is where God finds him. Remember that Solomon's name was Beloved of the Lord. It was Jedidiah. And in the midst of his futility, in the bottom of that pit, God reached down and he took Solomon out because he loved him. Maybe you're here as a red dot in the mall of life. You are here. And when Solomon was found by God, through faith, God showed him the way things really are about himself. The way things are about life. The way things are about God. And through faith, it all became clear to Solomon. What have I done? What have I not done? There is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. I've passed by that. Do you really believe what Solomon says here? That there's nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in your lifetime. All the days that God would give you. Or do various pleasures, various pursuits, various possessions, various privileges like Solomon get in your way, or more accurately, you put in your way. Do you really believe that there's nothing better than this kind of life that Solomon sets forth? A child knows that to obey his or her parent gives a good feeling inside. Maybe you children can relate to that, where you've done what mom or dad said to do. And in the doing of it, you know deep down inside it's good. And you feel good about it. That's something of what Solomon is saying. A parent knows that. When a parent confirms the child in that, commends the child for doing that. We adults know that when we do the right thing when no one's looking. We know that there's nothing better than to rejoice from the inside and do what is good, what is pleasing in God's sight. There's nothing better than that. Rejoice and do good. The first coming from the second. You remember what God said to Cain? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. It's in the doing good that you'll find joy. This is the way things once were. The way they were meant to be before that sad and that fatal day when Adam, preferring the fleeting pleasures of sin, plunged us all into sin and death, misery and futility. He missed seeing that his joy would be rooted in his obedience. And it's not only Adam, but also Solomon once went. So we all go variously, each one to his own way of not doing what is good. The scripture says to us when we are here, there is no one who is good, not even one. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus meets that with, there is no one who is good except God only. Jeremiah said, can the leopard change his spots? No. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So there's a problem that has been set here that we have put before ourselves. We're supposed to do good, but we don't do good, even though at one level we may do good on an outward, earthly way. And we know that good feeling, but we never do it in relation to God as we should. So Solomon, having then seen Christ as the one who has done what is good, Christ who for the joy set before him endured the cross, the public disgrace and shame of the cross. It's as though Solomon is seeing all of this flash by in an instant. And he gets it. And he sees Christ by faith. He sees the truth. Now he calls out to us. He counsels us. He convicts us. There's nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. I know. If there's anybody that should know that, it's me. I once thought otherwise. I did otherwise. I had everything, and now somewhat painfully, but readily, I say that to rejoice and to do good is the best thing. It's the best thing. It's better than all the passing pleasures and the possessions and pursuits of life. Once again, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Will you give yourself to it? Will you give your time? Will you give your energies to it? Why waste and harm your life in not doing what is good? Why would you do that? Why forfeit a heavenly reward for doing what is good? Why forgo joy and happiness now, when what is best is put before you to do it and to have it? Even young persons, as well as adults, believe Solomon's words. Believe them now in the young years of your life. Your lifetime of doing good will be a lifetime of having joy. And if you do good here, and you do it well, it will be said to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. You had joy there on earth for doing good. And now you'll have joy here with me. Fullness of joy at my right hand. That's a word to you young persons, to grasp what Solomon is teaching you, to hold it now through all your days. So what do you know? Do you really know that to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime is that of which there is nothing better? Do you believe that? Blessed is the one who doesn't. But there's a second thing that Solomon confessed to know. Moreover, at verse 13, I know that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor as God's gift. We've considered this previously, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. We'll see it again, as a matter of fact. But I will say that in addition to doing good, there's also seeing good. He's just spoken about doing good. Now he talks about seeing good. You remember Psalm 128. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. See your children's children walking in the blessing of the Lord. And Solomon would have us to consider seeing good in relation to the common activity of eating and drinking, the reward of labors. Such a person, in such an activity of eating and drinking, sees good in all his labor. By God's grace, you not only do good, but you also come to see good. And that too is what Solomon is saying. Let me ask you this. Do you see good in all your labor? Somewhat. We see good in our labors. We see useful services. We see things being accomplished. We may at work have appropriate regulations. We certainly earn some sort of pay or benefit from our labors. In the home, we have children reared. They're tended to. Food is cooked. There are good things that come about through our labors. But you probably see a lot of futility. You see at work a lot of red tape. You see a lot of paperwork. Endless, it seems. You see a lot of bureaucracy. You see tight budgets. You see difficult people. Frustrating work. long hours, an endless routine. You see a lot of futility. We tend to come home from our work if we don't bring it home or have it at home with us, and we wonder, why am I doing all this? Why am I doing all this? What is it accomplishing? Is it really producing anything good? There can be disillusion. There can be disorientation. All I see is frustration. I'm constantly frustrated and I see futility in every corner. But it's right here that Solomon puts his face in ours. He gets in our face. He puts his eyes right at our eyes. And he says to us, I know that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's a gift of God. Do you believe him? Do you eat dinner after work? Do you eat and drink every day? Yes. Do you have your daily bread and water, drink? Yes. Do you prepare your food and cook it? Yes. By this very activity, you have testimony too. You have display of the grace of God. It's a common grace, but it's a good grace. It's a daily grace to us. You eat and you drink. And by doing that, you in fact see that your labor has good. You gain something from it. Look at what your work brings to you. Brings to you food and drink. With such things we'll be content. It's good for you. It sustains you. You're here this day because God gave you work to make you to eat and to drink. You see good in all your labor. God's gift and your labor is good is there on your table staring at you each day. It's waving at you, getting your attention. It says to us, there is good in your labor. Eggs in the morning, pork chops at night, maybe even the next day. And they say to us, do you remember me? I'm here to show you again that there's good in all your labor. And here's Solomon pursuing all these other things to try to answer his frustrations, to answer his sense of futility when the answer was right there before him. It was his food and his drink that God gave him, and he didn't enjoy it. Now he says to us, this is good, to eat and to drink. It's God's gift to me. And yet I've not been thankful for it. There may be a day when we don't have the kind of luxuries, the kind of basics that we so much take for granted. There are people right now that are starving, that are people wondering, crying out to God, when will my next meal come? Every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor. So know that your daily food means that, yes, your labor is good. It's the testimony every day that what you do in the way of labor and toil is God's gift to you. It's God's provision. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As you have your scrambled eggs and your pork chops, even the next day perhaps. Thirdly, though, there's another thing that Solomon knows. Verse 14 on through 15. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. See, it started off with man's works. And now it goes into God's works. Man's works that he's about for his lifetime, the few days under the sun. But then there's the work of God which lasts forever. There's a great contrast here. And they balance. Would that we could say of ourselves, I know that everything I do will last forever.
I'm going to cut the lawn in the spring and I'll never have to do it again. I'll shovel the driveway today and I'll never have to do it again. Vacuum the house once and sell the vacuum cleaner to someone who could use it. We can't say that of ourselves. Only God can say, what I do will last forever. Only God can say that. Everything he does, as a matter of fact, will remain forever. You see, what Solomon is doing is he's confessing the utter sovereignty of God, the uniqueness of God, that God, who is eternal, who is above time, he's not in any way affected by time. What he does will last forever. He does something, it has everlasting implications. He's glorying in God. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. It's complete. It's perfect in itself. And when one considers it rightly, it makes him stand in awe of God. What are the works that God has done that last forever? Well, there's God making men and angels with immortality about them, such that when a being is created, men or angels, it doesn't become annihilated. It endures forever. Angels, who once in their holiness even fell from their holiness into wickedness, God has reserved them in chains, in eternal bonds, for the judgment of the great day. They would say it's better for us that we weren't created. Well, that's too bad, because God has created and there are everlasting implications of existing. The same with human beings. Solomon says at the end that the body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to God. And as we know from the teaching of the New Testament, there are two destinies appointed for men. One is glory and happiness in the presence of God. The other is terror and utter punishment everlastingly away from the presence of God. But you never become uncreated. What God does in creating men and angels endures forever. We take up the decree of God. He judges the wicked unto everlasting punishment. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 of a very solemn thing, where Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." God, in decreeing the wicked to judgment, as high and mysterious as that is, grasped that it's for everlasting proportions. It doesn't end. The Bible speaks of everlasting torment in hell. And yet God's decree is also to save, to set his love on a people that he's chosen. Not for anything in them, but because of who God is. As a being of which there is no greater, who in setting his love on a person would accompany that with ample statements throughout the scripture, his love endures forever. And if you're saved by God, it will last forever. Whoever believes in Christ, the Bible says, should not perish, but have everlasting life. What God does in decreeing the destinies of men and angels is for everlasting. And thus, when he sends his Son, the work of sending the Son and weaving in the womb of the Virgin Mary a human nature along and with a divine that had endured and been from eternity. The very Son of God, as one person with two natures. That work of God in the incarnation will be with our Lord into eternity. He will never lose his human nature. He will always keep it. The work of God in the incarnation endures forever. And so Christ, in that body, when he would die at the cross as the penalty for our sins, taking on him the guilt of sinners, that salvation that Christ would accomplish in his death is once for all. It's never to be repeated. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. It's complete all in itself. Christ is never to die again. As Paul would speak of his resurrection, Romans 6:9. He's now alive from the dead, never to die again. Which means that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. I know that the work of God, whatever God has done, will endure forever. We see that in the person, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means then, if you come to him for the righteousness that God requires you to have before him, it's a righteousness that, as Daniel said, is an everlasting righteousness. Christ has brought in everlasting righteousness. He's fulfilled the demands of the law. And if you come to Christ and you say, Lord, in place of my sin, grant me your righteousness. Take away my sin. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive and pardon my every transgression. Christ will say, I will impute to you an everlasting righteousness. I will not impute to you your sins. I will forgive your sins. And I will remember your sins no more. The work which I do will remain forever. You'll not add anything to it. You'll not take anything from it. You'll accept it for what it is. The grace, the gift of God, who has so worked so that you and I would then fear him. We'd stand in awe of our Savior, that he would save people forever. But he not only saves them, in this life, he keeps them. He preserves his people. Those great words of Psalm 121. From this time forth, even forever, the Lord guards our going out and our coming in. If God does that for us in this life, which is but a mere pilgrimage, how much more is it true that God will keep us right up to the day of eternity and welcome us into eternity? He'll keep you. That salvation that he purchased at the cross, you'll not lose it. He'll not cast it away as though it spilled marbles. He'll keep it for you. As Peter says, it's kept by the power of God, reserved in heaven until the last time. Christ is going to conform you to his image. And as that training ground is happening, day in and day out, friend, the day is going to be when you'll see him just as he is. And God will conform you to the perfect, holy image of none less than the Son of God. And you'll not only see him, the scripture says. John says, you'll be like him. You'll be like him. And you'll never become unlike him. You'll never revert back to the way it was now. Sins creeping up again. Wounds that still fester. Grudges that make their way through your skin like sweat. You'll be holy forever. Because it's the work that God has done by his word and spirit. And as pure and holy as Christ is, that's how pure and holy you and I who believe will always be. I know that what God does will remain forever. He ever lives to save his people. And thus now he makes continual intercession for us. All these Solomon's words are true in reference to the works of God. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you would be feared. Do you fear God? And knowing what Christ has done for sinners, and if you have come to Christ to receive that by faith, stand in awe of God. This is his work, triumphant over all of ours. Our works are faulty and temporary. God's works are perfect and they're permanent. If we're to do good and enjoy the fruit of our own labors, how much more should it be the case for God's work? We grumble about our own. Maybe it's because we really don't see the work of God as it is. If you would remain forever, then you must be found united to Christ. Because as he said, the Son abides forever. But there's some implications by way of comfort and help in verse 15. He says, that which has been already, and that which will be has been already. For God seeks what has passed by. That might be a little bit of an enigma. What does it mean? It seems to mean that God has a straight line. What he has done in the past, he's not going to veer from it. He's going to continue on through it, all the way up into the day of eternity. He's not going to veer from it. He's not going to be distracted. Christ will always build his church until the last great day. What God is doing in this generation in the church of Jesus Christ, that's what he's going to do in the next generation. The assaults that come at you and come at the people of God in this generation. And as Christ keeps his people, he's going to do it again in the next generation. That's of tremendous comfort for us. That as God is, as it were, reaching back to the past and stretching it out all the way into the future, that we too would look back at the work of Christ and we have hope right up into the future. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's just like the rowboat. You're looking this way. You're looking back as your stable guide, what's in the past, the cross of Christ. But as you look at that and you steer your boat, you're heading right to where you need to be in the future. God is the one who's doing that. And so there's tremendous comfort for us here that God is not going to abandon his purpose. He's going to keep it, and he's going to keep you, his people. There's even the additional comfort, as Solomon knows, that even God can make up for what was lost. Some of you carry griefs about the past. Things that if you could only do it again, if I could only make up for what I didn't get back then. Well, in some way, there's the hope that God is able to seek what is the past and to bring it back once again. To make up for what was lost by sin. He certainly does in the death of Christ and his salvation. He may very well do that by faith, and you ought to hope for it, even in this life, because it surely will in the life to come. So I ask you, in light of these three things, what do you know? Who do you know? How do you know what you know? Well, we have here the testimony of Solomon, who teaches us, he points us to Christ, and he alone, that is Christ, answers what is lacking in everything about us. So let our hearts confide in him, and go then, knowing Christ, to learn these things that Solomon has taught us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we have the Scripture before us, we thank you that your Holy Spirit's great interest is to confirm confirm our hearts in your presence, to console us, to encourage us, to instruct us, and even in convicting us, to challenge us to see that in Christ there is every good thing. And through him our lives are supplied with much abundance by grace. We pray that you would fill our cup, O Lord. Renew our hope. Make us to go forth from this place today abounding in the work of the Lord. And whatever we do then in Christ for the glory of God will, like your work, remain forever, because it is you who is at work in us and through us for your good pleasure. Lord, bless us in not only the understanding and the knowledge of these things, but in the doing of them. We ask it all for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.